Acts chapter 28. The book of Acts seems to just about be over. We've seen how the church started out with 120 people praying in an upper room. Which, by the way, I am told that's probably about how many of you are right here. Church started just about this size. We saw the Holy Spirit being poured out. We saw the gospel go from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the world. We saw God take a man named Saul or Paul, who once was a persecutor of the church, but he met Jesus on the road to Damascus, and his life was changed forever. We saw God use Paul. He's the one that's gone to the uttermost parts of the earth. We saw him establish churches in Asia Minor or Turkey and in Greece. We saw how as he went to Jerusalem that one time and he got arrested and ended up having to appeal to Rome and then gets put on a ship with all the other prisoners. And we've just recently lived now through this shipwreck where they ended up on the island of Malta, where they have stayed the winter. On the island of Malta. Finally, as the winter is over, they're put on a ship and they arrive in Rome. Paul is still a prisoner. He still has a trial ahead of him before Caesar. He is allowed to live in his own rented quarters, but he's still a prisoner. He's still chained to a Roman soldier. Verse 17, Romans 28. And it came to pass that after 3 days, Paul called the chief of the Jews together. When they were come together, he said unto them, Men and brethren, though I have committed nothing against the people or customs of our fathers, yet was I delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who, when they had examined me, would have let me go. Because there was no cause of death in me. But when the Jews spake against it, I was constrained to appeal unto Caesar, not that I had aught to accuse my nation of. In other words, he didn't appeal to Rome because he wanted to really get it to those Jews. You know, he just hated those Jews, and so he's going to go to Rome and rag on them in front of Caesar. He's not there to talk about how bad the Jews are. He's there only to deliver himself. For this cause, therefore, have I called for you to see you and to speak with you, because that for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain. Now, in verse 17, he calls the leaders of the Jews together. These aren't the same men that he faced in Jerusalem under trial. Different group. These are the leaders of the Jewish community in Rome. But you know, as I got to thinking about this, you know, they're not going to have anything to do with the trial before Caesar. They have nothing to do with this. So, Paul, why are you pushing your luck, bud? I mean, let's get real, Paul. People like this have done nothing but cause you trouble. I mean, they're the reason you got the chain in the first place. What are you doing? Hello, Paul. You know, Earth to Paul. Yeah, where are you, Paul? What are you doing here? What are you trying to... It's going to cause you more trouble. You know what he's doing? He's there to share Jesus with them. Why does he call the leaders of the Jews together? Because that is standard operating procedure for the Apostle Paul when he goes to preach in a city. We've seen this over and over and over, whether it's Antioch of Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, down to Corinth. Everywhere he goes, this is standard operating procedure. You go to the Jews first, you preach the gospel to them first, and then we preach to the Gentiles. What's Paul doing here? Wait a minute, I thought you're in Rome to appeal to Caesar. Oh, no, Paul would tell us. I'm here in Rome to preach. That's been his desire for years. 3 years earlier, he wrote the letter to the Romans, where he said, look, it's my heart's desire. I can hardly wait to get to Rome so I can preach the gospel in Rome. And you know what? that's exactly what he's doing. The point is this. Stay on course. Stay on course. Paul's desire has been to preach the gospel of Rome. And though while other people in his place might be sidetracked to be spending their time hiring fancy Roman lawyers and rehearsing what they're going to say before Caesar, that's not what Paul's there for. Paul's there to do just what he intended to do 3 years earlier. He's there to preach the gospel. He's going to stay on course. You may not have the gift of evangelism. I mean, you know, you may not be like Greg Laurie. I mean, Greg Laurie sneezes and 5,000 people come to the Lord. I mean, you may not have a gift of evangelism like some of the other folks in our church do who are leading, you know, lead all their coworkers to Jesus and all like that. You may not be, you may not be gifted like that. But you know what? God still calls us to be witnesses. He still calls us to be witnesses. Have you ever stopped to think about why you're still here? I mean, think about it. I mean, this Christian stuff, it's all about heaven, right? That's what it's all about. It's all about getting to heaven, you know? That's the goal, get to heaven. So I received Jesus into my heart. Got my ticket to heaven. Yes. Ha ha. Well, why doesn't God just do it? Why can't he just... You know, I heard about this rapture thing. You know, can it like be an automatic rapture? Accept Jesus. Boom. Go to heaven. Dear Jesus, I ask you into my heart. Please forgive me of all my sins. I want to follow you. Whoosh. Off I go. You just see tennis shoes sitting here. Why doesn't he do that? What's he waiting for? I'll tell you what, he's got people that you and I need to tell about Jesus before we're gone. It's hard because, you know, sometimes we get so caught up in daily life and the problems around us and, you know, do I have enough diapers to make it through the week, you know, and all this kind of stuff, you know, and we get all this stuff to get also worried about in life. But what an example to see Paul here. He's staying on course. You know, there's a story about a flock of ducks. One of them, I guess we call him Donald. The flock of ducks is flying south for the winter because that's what ducks do. They fly south for the winter, and there's Donald in formation flying, you know, at a couple hundred feet over the landscape, and he's looking down below. Everybody's going quack, 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 and, you know, and he notices some fine pasture land down below, and he sees this barn. And as he's flapping away, he listens carefully. He hears some ducks down there. Quack, 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 quack. He decides to be big, brave, and bold and swoops down there to see what's going on. And lo and behold, Donald finds out there's some ducks down here. And they look kind of like they're well taken care of. They're not as lean and scrawny like I am. These guys are kind of plump, you know, and he talks to them a little, finds out they get fed every day, you know, and lots of worms to eat, and a nice pond to swim in, and the old farmer throws them grain every day. It's great life. Great life. He decides to stay the winter. Winter's over, and one day Donald sees the flock going overhead, his flock, heading back north for the summer. And he's going, oh yeah, man, I got to head. No, starts flapping his wing, can't get off the ground. It's just put on a few pounds now. It's can't quite fly like I used to. I know what, I'll just stay here till next time they come over. I'll start working out, go on a diet, you know, get on the old treadmill, you know, and I'll keep up with them next time. But you know, it never happens. gotten too involved with things down in the barnyard. Forgot his calling. Forgot how to fly. Paul is staying on course. Yeah, he could be, you know, working about up this defense thing, you know, and he could be playing to the TV cameras and calling press conferences, you know, no, he's all about preaching the gospel. And then maybe I got the inconvenience of this chain on my wrist and a soldier who has to listen to me preach every time I preach. But I'm going to stay the course. You know, probably lots of you have heard all kinds of stuff, you know, all the stuff this last year about Titanic, you know, and all the heroes of the Titanic. Let me tell you about a hero you probably have not heard about. His name is John Harper. He was born to Christian parents, May 29th, 1872. On the last Sunday of March 1886, he was 13 years old and he received Jesus Christ as the Lord of his life. He never knew what it was to sow his wild oats. Instead, 4 years later, at 17 years old, he began to preach out on the streets. Go out to the streets of his village and pouring out his soul in earnest entreaty for men to be made right with God. Eventually, he was taken in by Reverend E.A. Carter of the Baptist Pioneer Mission in London and allowed to devote his full time to the work of the ministry. He started his own church in September of 1896, which eventually became known as the Harper Memorial Church. The church started with 25 members, had grown to almost 500 people when he left 13 years later. He got married, but was shortly thereafter widowed. But during his marriage, God gave him a beautiful little girl named Nana. The night of April 14th, 1912, the RMS Titanic sailed swiftly on the bitterly cold ocean waters, heading unknowingly into the pages of history. On board this luxurious ocean liner were many rich and famous people. At the time of the ship's launch, it was the world's largest man-made movable object. At 11:40 p.m. on that night, an iceberg scraped the ship's starboard side, showering the decks with ice and ripping open 6 watertight compartments. The sea poured in. On board the ship that night was John Harper and his little girl, Nana, 6 years old. According to documented reports, as soon as it was apparent that the ship was going to sink, John Harper immediately took his daughter to a lifeboat. It is reasonable to assume that this widowed preacher could have easily gotten on board the boat to safety, but it appears it never crossed his mind. He bent down, kissed his little girl goodbye. Looking into her eyes, he told her that she would see him again someday. The flares going off in the dark sky above reflected his tears on his face as he turned and headed towards the crowd of desperate humanity on the sinking ocean liner. As the rear of the huge ship began to lurch upwards, it was reported that Harper was seen making his way up the deck, yelling, "Women, children, and unsaved into the lifeboats." It was only minutes later that the Titanic began to rumble deep within. Most people thought it was an explosion. Actually, the gargantuan ship was literally breaking in half. At this point, many people jumped off the decks and into the icy dark waters below. John Harper was one of these people. That night, 1,528 people went into the frigid waters. John Harper was seen swimming frantically to people in the water, leading them to Jesus before the hypothermia became fatal. Mr. Harper swam up to one young man who had climbed up on a piece of debris. Reverend Harper asked him between breaths, "Are you saved?" The young man replied that he was not. Harper then tried to lead him to Christ, only to have the young man, who was near shock, reply, "No." John Harper then took off his life jacket, threw it to the man, and said, "Here then, you need this more than I do," and swam away to other people. A few minutes later, Harper swam back to the young man and succeeded in leading him to salvation. Of the 1,528 people that went into the water that night, six were rescued by the lifeboats. One of them was this young man on the debris. 4 years later, at a survivors' meeting, this young man stood up and in tears recounted how that after John Harper had led him to Christ, Mr. Harper had tried to swim back to help other people, yet because of the intense cold had grown too weak to swim. His last words before going under in the frigid waters were, "Believe on the name of the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." While other people were trying to buy their way onto the lifeboats and selfishly trying to save their own lives, John Harper gave up his life so that others could be saved. He didn't get off course. He knew what he was called to do. And even though his life was in peril, he stayed the course. You know, we aren't in two different situations, are we? Maybe it's just not so obvious that the boat's sinking. But we're in the same situation, precious ones. We're in the same situation. Oh, to God that we would not be too caught up in the barnyard. That we'd get off course. And here's Paul. You know, he could be spending time looking at how he's going to defend himself and rescue his own life, but he's more concerned about reaching people for Jesus Christ. What an awesome example. What an awesome example. And so verse 20 of Acts 28, it says, "And for this cause, therefore, I have called for you to see you and to speak with you, because for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain," as he's probably shaking it. Again, he's bound in chains, tied to another Roman soldier. The soldiers would have been changed probably every 6 hours, which is great for Paul, because every 6 hours he's got a new guy who has to listen to his sermons. And so as he's preaching to the Jews, he's also got this Roman soldier there. He'll write around this same time, Philippians chapter 1, he'll say, "And I want you to know, dear friends, that everything that has happened to me here has helped to spread the good news. For everyone here, including the soldiers in the palace guard," the guy's chained to him, "knows that I am in chains because of Christ." Interesting. Verse 21. "And they said unto him, We neither received letters out of Judea concerning thee, neither any of the brethren that came showed or spake any harm of thee." Now, what they're saying is that, look, we haven't heard anything bad about you. You know, nobody's sending letters, nobody's come and warned us about you. And that's probably because I was thinking if anybody sent any letters, they probably would have been on the boat with Paul. They would have been shipwrecked down at the bottom of the sea. Anyway, we haven't heard anything about this. Verse 22. "But we desire to hear of thee what thou thinkest, for as concerning this sect," concerning Christianity, "we know that everywhere it is spoken against." In other words, see, Paul isn't the first one to come and preach the gospel in Rome. Lots of other Christians, as we talked about last week, other Christians have already been there. The gospel's already gone there. People have heard all around the world about Christianity. But it's always been a negative thing, and so they kind of figure, hey, well, we got one of the leaders right here. Let's find out about this. Verse 22, "But we desire to hear of thee what thou thinkest. For as concerning the sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against." Verse 23, "And when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him into his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets from morning until evening." So they set up a day, and a whole bunch of people crowd into Paul's apartment. And he takes the whole day, from morning until evening, he's witnessing to them. There's three words just to kind of point out different aspects of witnessing. You could probably, some of you get off and do some heavy digging and studying on this. Three words about that's used here. It says he expounded, he testified, and he persuaded them. Expounding is, the idea is taking the scriptures and simply explaining them. You know, you're not just reading your Bible to somebody, which is important, but also explaining it to them as you read it. You know, it's letting them know what it's all about. It says he testified, or literally in the Greek, the idea is he thoroughly witnessed, thoroughly testified. A witness is simply someone who says what they've seen. Doesn't have to be anything complicated about witnessing. In John chapter 9, the man who had been blind, he wasn't a great theologian. And they said, well, tell us what's going on. And he says, look, all I know is that once I was blind, now I see. Very simple. And so Paul expounds, he witnesses, he testifies, and then the other thing is he persuaded them. There's nothing wrong in witnessing with giving a persuasive argument. I think one of the most persuasive things that you can share with people are things like, for example, the fulfilled prophecies in Scripture. Jesus alone fulfilled over 300 prophecies, specific prophecies. We're not talking about like, you know, Isaiah has this, one day there will be a man coming who will be a nice guy. You know, that's the kind of stuff that sometimes you see in the National Enquirer about it. It'll probably be next month's National Enquirer. 20 predictions, you know. Now, we're talking specific things. He'd be born in Bethlehem. He'd be a Jew. He would be of the tribe of Judah. He would be a descendant of David. If you look in Daniel chapter 9, by golly, he predicts the very day he'll arrive in Jerusalem. Being betrayed by a friend, being crucified, a prophecy hundreds of years before there were, even was crucifixion. Hundreds of prophecies. I think that's a very persuasive argument, personally. I mean, God made very specific things that he told people about, that this one would come, and you'd better pay attention to him. So how can people blow off Jesus like he's just some guy who started his own religion? No. He was God in the flesh. And it was crystal clear by the prophecies he fulfilled. Well, Paul is using persuasion. He expounds, he testifies, he persuaded them concerning Jesus. Verse 24, and some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not. Now, in the original language, it's some were persuaded of the things which were spoken, and some believed not. Two different words. The implication is that some were persuaded, and so they believed. Some were not persuaded, so they did not believe. Now, two things I want to just say about here. Number one is what you believe is important. What you believe is important. Sometimes, when we're looking through scriptures and all, we kind of get the idea that just as long as I believe, just as long as I believe, everything's okay. Everything's cool. Well, not quite. It's very important what you believe. The other day I was watching the Today Show, and I had this lady who I think was a very famous opera singer sing at the end of the show. And they asked her what she was going to sing. And she said, I'm going to sing a song of faith. And so she sang the song about, I believe in rainbows, and I believe in children being happy, and, you know, and it's a bunch of schmutzy, you know, oh, that's such a cute, nice sentiment kind of a song, you know. Just believing doesn't do anything. It's important what you believe. In fact, let me say something. This may shock you. I don't think even just believing in Jesus is enough. Let me clarify that. Look at Romans chapter 3. See, there are plenty of people in the world who believe that there was a Jesus. It's not just believing in a Jesus, but there's something important you must believe. Romans 3, verse 23. I'm going to expound to you some scriptures, just like Paul probably did. In fact, Paul had written the letter to the Romans like 3 years earlier. So I'm sure this is all, he's thinking of all this stuff. I'm sure he's sharing all this kind of stuff with these people. Verse 23 says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." In other words, everybody is a sinner. Not a single person has the ability to stand in God's presence on their own merit. Not a single one. All of us fall short. What does it mean to be justified? It means to be declared right. To be declared... I don't know if they still do this. They used to stamp, you know, the meat. USDA certified meat. You know, it's approved, okay? Well, it's kind of like God has his heavenly approved righteousness stamp. Yeah, just plops it right down there, you know. And to be justified means to be stamped, you're approved by heaven. We are approved. We are justified freely by his grace. See, grace is the act of giving something when it's not deserved. Now, some of you are planning your Christmas presents for your children, and you're thinking, they don't deserve this. That's grace. Okay? You know, some of you are saying to your children, you better be good, or you're not going to get this. That's not grace. Grace is getting something or giving something that's not deserved, unmerited. We are justified by his grace. We are stamped righteous not because I worked really hard, I built up my righteousness muscles and I did good deeds every day, helped 20 ladies across the street at least every week, you know, and I did all kinds of good things and then God will give me a stamp of approval. No, we are justified because God provided it freely for us. How? Through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. Redemption. The word speaks of being bought out of slavery, like our slavery to sin, and having been set free. Now, how does he do that? Verse 25. Whom God has set forth, this is talking about Jesus, God has set Jesus forth to be, and don't stumble over this word, but it's you'll love this, it's a lovely word, propitiation. Would you like to say this with me? Propitiation. Now you too can amaze and astound your friends with words that they too don't know, just like you don't understand this word. Propitiation. The definition of propitiation: to appease wrath by a present. You know, guys, you worked really late one night. And you come home and you miss dinner, and she's really upset. You know where I'm going with this? So you stop on the way home for flowers. You hand her the flowers. That's propitiation. You appease wrath with a gift. Actually, it's a little bit stronger than that. The idea is that we have sinned, and we, correctly so, deserve God's judgment. The penalty of our sin is death. Big thing in the news lately is the escaped convict down in Texas. Hasn't happened since Bonnie and Clyde. Guy escaped from death row, and he's out on the loose right now. Killed, he and his girlfriend robbed a restaurant, killed the owner. So the state of Texas, after trial, decided that this man was worthy of death. He was on death row because he was to pay the price for his sin. Propitiation would be as if someone were able to come in and still pay that price and get that guy off the hook. Jesus is our propitiation. He has paid the price of our sin so that God doesn't have to worry about judging us anymore because the price is paid. See, it's not like, you know, the neighbor kid hits the ball over the, hits a home run into your back window. And then the kid comes, I broke your window and I can have my ball back, you know, and there you are, because you knew he was coming, you picked up the ball and you've been sweeping up glass, you know, and you just, you're a sucker for tears, you know, and the kid's crying, "You're teaching me to do it, will you forgive me?" Oh, okay, and you hand the kid the ball, and you close the door, and you walk away. Boy, that's a really great kid. Hey, wait a minute. Who's going to pay for the window? See, God's forgiveness isn't like that, where he forgives and then wait a minute. Who's? No, nobody's paid for it. God's forgiveness, the price has been paid, but it was paid by his Son on the cross. Now follow this. God made Jesus our propitiation. Look at it. Through faith in his blood. To declare his righteousness for the remission, the setting free of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. See, forgiveness all happens this way. Because you have trusted in the blood of Jesus to have paid for your sins. That's where forgiveness comes. Forgiveness comes when you have put all your eggs in that basket. When you have come to the point where you've trusted, I'm not going to stand before God and say, "Well, God, I got 25 brownie badges and I was an Eagle Scout and I did all these good things and that's why you ought to forgive me." No. It's throwing all that away and saying, "I'm trusting in one thing. God, I don't deserve your forgiveness, but I am trusting that the blood of Jesus was enough to pay for me. I'm trusting in that. I'm trusting in that. I'm trusting it will do the work for me." So you see, precious ones, it's not just faith. It's not like God's saying, is there anybody here that just believes in anything? No. He's looking for those who are trusting in the blood of Jesus to pay for their sins. Now, Paul's expounding all this stuff. He's going through the Scriptures. He's showing them. I'm sure he's taken them through Isaiah and talked about, "Surely he himself has bore our iniquities, our griefs has he borne." You know, I'm sure he's gone through all these things. And as he's done, some believe. Some don't. Not everyone's going to be persuaded. Now, I don't know about you, but I would surely think that if anybody could make somebody believe, the Apostle Paul could. Don't you? I mean, you know, I think of the some people that I long for and pray for that they would come to know Jesus. And I think if I could pull anybody out of history to talk to them about the Lord, Lord, could you send somehow Paul the Apostle to come and talk to this guy? You know, some people do that to me. Will you come and talk to this guy? Like, I'm going to straighten him out. Huh? Don't get me wrong. Sometimes God can work that way. But you know what? It's some believe and some don't. Even with the Apostle Paul. Back in Romans 28, it says, some believed, some didn't. Verse 25, and when they agreed, not among themselves, they departed. After that Paul had spoken one word, well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers, saying, and he's going to quote from Isaiah chapter 6. Now what's happening is this, they're all kind of disagreeing and fighting among themselves, and they're getting ready to leave. They're getting up and starting to head out the door, and suddenly something hits Paul, and he remembers these words from Isaiah chapter 6. And so this is like a parting shot as he's going, because he's going, well, the Holy Ghost really hit this on the mark. Man, this scripture is so perfect for this situation. He says, go unto this people. This is quoting from Isaiah chapter 6, verse 9. Quoting, go unto this people and say, hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, or literally in King James, it has become thick and dull. Their heart has become unresponsive. Their ears are dull of hearing. Their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and should be converted, and I should heal them. Now, the picture is this. You know, you think of... Did you ever tell your kids to, like, clean up their room? And they don't want to clean up the room. And you say a little bit louder, clean up? Would you go clean up your room? Pick up the clothes and put the...
I can't hear you, Mom. My mom's not saying anything to me because I can't...
You know, and they go, oh, did your kids ever do that? It's kind of that picture. They don't want to hear. It says, lest they be converted. I think a better way of understanding the word here is, lest they repent. Lest they should hear and realize they need to turn around and turn towards God and be healed. The word healed here speaks of not just physical healing, but spiritual healing, forgiveness, salvation. What this quote that he's pulling out of Isaiah is this: these people don't want to hear because they don't want to repent and be saved. Now, I don't think people struggle with the saved part. I don't think people struggle with the part about getting to go to heaven forever and ever, and it's been a great time up there. I haven't found too many people that have a problem with that. It's the converted part that we struggle with. Because you mean to tell me I'm going to have to stop this thing? And don't get me wrong. We aren't saved because we turn away from our sins. God doesn't want us to clean up our lives before we come to Him. But He wants you to be willing to turn around. You have to be willing to turn around. If you're coming to Jesus and expecting, well, I want the salvation stuff and all like that, but man, I'm going to keep doing my drugs. I'm going to keep seeing, you know, I'm going to keep doing this sin and that sin. I'm going to still beat my wife and get drunk and I'm going to still do all that stuff. You're wrong, because it's not real. There has to be a willingness to let go. You know, monkey trappers in North Africa have a unique way of trapping the little guys. They will take gourds and bore a hole in the gourd just big enough for a monkey to stick its hand in. And then they'll fill the gourd with nuts and berries and monkey treats. And then they'll attach the gourd to a tree. And then they'll leave. And sure enough, they'll come back in a couple of days and there will be a monkey. See, what happens is the monkey smells the monkey treats, looks inside the gourd, shakes it, sounds like monkey treats, smells like monkey treats, sticks its little hand in there. Feels like monkey treats. I got monkey treats! I got monkey treats! I got monkey treats! I got a handful of monkey treats! I can't taste the monkey treats. Can't get the hand out. You know what the amazing thing about monkeys? They won't let go of the monkey treats. And so they will be trapped. That's the sad thing in our lives, isn't it? When the very things that are keeping us bound, we just don't want to let go. And yet, sadly, that is why some people choose not to trust in Jesus. Because they think he might tell them to let go. You've got to be willing to let go. Be it known, verse 28, therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it. This is what Paul normally does. When the Jews finally reject, then he'll go on to the Gentiles. In verse 29, and when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had great reasoning among themselves. They had great disputes. They were arguing all the way out the door. Verse 30, Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came in unto him. In other words, for the next 2 years, he's waiting for this trial, just like courts in the United States. He's got 2 years. He's already been waiting for the last 2 years. Now he's got 2 more years to wait for trial. And it says he received all that came into his house. He had open arms. Reminds me of what Jesus said, John 6:37. He said, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Paul is simply being like his Savior. He is receiving all who comes. In Matthew 9, we see how Jesus ate, went over to dinner with sinners. And everybody got upset with him because he hung out with sinners. And yet he said, it's not the sick people that need a physician. It's not that well people that need a physician. It's the sick people that need a physician. Are we open to all who come in through that door? Any who comes in the door. Well, what if, what's that place down on Harbor Boulevard across from the old Fox? The tattoo, not the tattoo, the chains and the ears thing? What? Nothing Shocking. What if some of the kids from Nothing Shocking... Yeah, George, how do you know this place? You got their phone number? No. What if some of them came through the door? Would we receive them? Would we? Receiving them. Should I tell the story? What do you think? She said no. She doesn't want it to have anything to do with this. Okay, you need a joke. Frog went into Bank of America one day carrying a cardboard box. May I help you? Asked the loan officer. Or maybe he went into the Nazarene Credit Union. Okay, went up to Craig's desk and says, may I help you? Said Craig. Yes, replied the frog. I'd like to apply for a loan. What's your name? My name is Kermit Jagger, the frog replied. And what's yours? Well, it wasn't really Craig. The man said, my name is Mr. Paddywhack. I don't suppose you're any relation to Mick Jagger. Oh, yeah, he's my dad. sure he is, Mr. Paddywhack said. Incidentally, do you have any collateral for this loan? Just what I've got in this box here. Kermit Jagger pulled out a glass ball with an elephant inside. It snowed when you shook it. The loan officer grabbed the glass ball and sputtered. I have to take this one to the vice president. I have to see what Jeannie says about this. You know, you see if she'll approve this thing. And no, it wasn't a Jeannie. It was another guy.
What's his name? The frog asked.
Oh, it's Mr. John Dudley, said Mr. Paddywhack.
I know him. Tell him hi for me,
said Kermit, as the loan officer turned and left. He walked into the vice president's office, glass ball in hand, and said, Mr. Dudley, there's a frog outside in the lobby named Kermit Jagger who claims he knows you. He wants a loan using only this thing as collateral. What on earth is this thing anyway?
Oh, said Mr. Dudley, it's a knick-knack, Paddywhack. Give the frog a loan. His old man's a Rolling Stone.
Okay, come to Calvary Fullerton, place of bad jokes. Okay!
He was accepted?
Okay, verse 31. Why did he tell that joke? I don't know. Verse 31.
Preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him.
That seems to be the way the thing ends, doesn't it? It doesn't seem like it's like, shouldn't it say like, and they all lived happily ever after or something? Or like, well, what happened to Paul? It doesn't even tell us what happened to Paul, you know? It's all cut off, doesn't it? History tells us, we believe, this is the best way we can put it together, we believe that during these 2 years in Rome, Paul wrote Philippians, Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon. We believe that's possible, what happened. We believe that historical record seems to indicate that Paul was actually acquitted during this first trial. Set free, had a couple of years more of ministry, where he went to Ephesus, set up Timothy as the pastor there, came back to Greece, where he wrote a letter to Timothy, went to Crete, where he set up Titus as the pastor there, came back to Greece and wrote a letter to Titus, headed up to Troas, and around this time, Nero went nuts. And this is around the time that Nero burnt down Rome and decided to blame it on the Christians. Paul is arrested. This time he's not taken to a private apartment, chained to a soldier. Now he's in prison. It's there that he writes 2 Timothy, knowing that his end is coming. He is put on trial before Nero, and at Nero's command, he is beheaded. Now, that's the way Paul's life ended, but you know what? That's not the way the book of Acts ends. See, the book of Acts has a strange feeling like it's not finished. That's what I get when I read the book of Acts. In fact, actually, I kind of think that the book of Acts is mistitled a little bit. I think Acts is okay. We can call it Acts. In my Bible, it says in the front, it says, the Acts of the Apostles. And, you know, I guess, okay, that's technically correct. That's probably most of the guys who do a lot of the stuff. But you know what? It's really the book of the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the church. That's the theme through the whole book. It's not just apostles. God uses Stephen and Philip and a guy named Ananias. He uses all kinds of people. It's really the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the church. And you know what? The same Holy Spirit is at work today. The same Holy Spirit is at work in you. And so, in a way, if you want to, you can write down here Acts chapter 29. Because that's you. That's you. Don't think this is only how God you worked in a couple of people's lives. This is the way God wants to work through His church. And you're writing the next chapters.